We're nearing the end of our study on 1 Corinthians. We began last May, looking through this book, and we're right now in chapter 12, so we're going through this whole book of 1 Corinthians, this letter written by Paul to the church in Corinth, mid to late 50s AD, and we're looking at this section at a time to understand things that Paul has written, and then, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God, and then what does that mean for us here today. And so last week we began looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that deals with spiritual gifts or charismatic gifts. This is a very controversial topic, a lot of disagreements on this area, especially in modern times here. And this particular passage that Paul read this morning deals with supernatural manifestations, miracles, healings, prophecy, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues. And so, as a pastor, I often get questions like this, like, you know, Tim, how do you explain this, what I heard? A friend of a friend told me that they saw this in their church, or they saw this. How do you explain that? Or some people say, more rarely, you know, how do you explain what I saw or what I experienced in light of what the Scripture says? Okay, those are important questions. How do we explain the things that are going on in our world and in churches with what the Word of God says? We're going to attempt to do that here this morning, try to explain these charismatic gifts as mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, historically, these gifts of the Spirit, as they're called, came into prominence really the early 1900s with the birth of the Pentecostal denomination, the Pentecostal movement. But no longer is charismatic gifts related only to Pentecostalism, but even mainstream evangelical churches, whether that's Baptist church, Reformed church, even the Catholic church, the charismatic movement has made inroads into the Catholic church with these gifts of the Spirit. And so, before we can enter in on this debate about whether these supernatural gifts are for today and how do we explain certain experiences, we first must ask, what are the spiritual gifts? Okay, because so often we start with an experience and then try to find, go to Scripture to see what that is. But what we need to be doing is finding what exactly does the Scripture say these spiritual gifts are. And then once we know what these spiritual gifts are, then we then have a basis to say what we see today, the spiritual gifts that are told to us here in the Scriptures. Okay, so our task today is not to resolve every issue, but rather to look at these gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and seek to understand them biblically, scripturally, and then see if they are, in fact, in operation today in our churches. Some charismatics feel just by reading the passage we just read, the argument should be over. You know, it says the Spirit has given these gifts to the church, and they include miracles and prophecies and tongues. You know, what's there to talk about? Obviously, they're here. The Scriptures mention them. Okay, but we need to ask, what exactly does the Scriptures mean by, for instance, a word of knowledge? Or what do Scriptures mean by various kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues? Okay, so rather than just taking modern practices and affirming them in truth in the Scripture, we want to understand what the Scripture says, and then we'll come back to look at modern practices and whether these gifts are for today or not. Okay, so let's look again at the list of gifts that are given. So look with me at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10. He says, for to one or to a person is given through the Spirit the utterance or the word, the message. That word in the Greek is logos, you know, the word, the utterance of wisdom. And to another, the utterance or word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So what exactly are these gifts? Okay, that's our question we seek to want to answer here this morning. What exactly? You know, Paul doesn't define them here, but does the Scriptures as a whole give us a clue, help us to understand what these gifts here that Paul has mentioned that have been given by the Spirit? Now, a few clarifications before we start knocking off these gifts one by one. First, Some consider the order of the gifts listed here as very important to understand this passage. Yeah, I don't think that's the case, because you look at the gifts that are given here and other places, there's not really a particular order that is given to the gifts. In fact, the whole point of the passage is that the Spirit has given to the church a variety of gifts. We shouldn't be elevating one gift over another. The order here is not important, except for the fact that every time Paul mentions tongues, it's always the bottom of the list. Now, I don't think that's because it's an inferior gift, but I think he's putting it at the bottom of the list because the Corinthians were elevating the gift of tongues to a level where if you had it, you were spiritual. And so Paul lists it last. So if anything but the order, it might be that, but the order here is not important. Okay, he's giving a variety of gifts. The Spirit is sovereign in the distribution of gifts to individuals in the church. Okay, the second thing we need to remember before we look at this text is that this list here is not intended to be exhaustive. Okay, he mentions charismatic gifts here. He mentions them in Romans. Peter mentions them in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, these lists are not meant to be exhaustive on their own. And even if you combine them all together, it's not an exhaustive list. This is just talking about gifts, abilities, things that have been given to the church such that the common good is built up, such that the people are built up. Okay, so he's giving us just a subset, a look at some of the things that the Spirit has given to the church for its edification. The third thing we need to remember before we get into these gifts is that the charismatic gifts, the charismata in Greek, are not always supernatural. Okay? Very few of the gifts of the Spirit in all these different lists, very few of them will we consider power gifts or supernatural gifts, where obviously like the laws of nature are being defined. This is a clear work of God. But so many of the gifts that are mentioned are things like service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, mercy. Okay, these are all defined as charisma, grace gifts. And the whole idea with this word charismatic means that these are gracious gifts, free gifts given to us by God. It's not talking about supernatural things primarily. It's talking about gracious gifts given to the church by God that have been distributed sovereignly by the Holy Spirit, empowered by God. Okay, with that reminder, now let's begin to look at some of these gifts. So let's start in verse number 8. He says, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of knowledge, wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit." We're gonna handle both a word of wisdom, word of knowledge at the same time, because wisdom and knowledge so often in Scripture go together. These two ideas are related. Okay, so what do we mean here by a word or a message of wisdom and a message of knowledge? Okay, well, first of all, as I mentioned, these two ideas overlap. Listen to Proverbs 2:6. It says this, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Again, these are parallel phrases. The Lord gives wisdom. What is that? Knowledge and understanding. You know, wisdom is typically seen as a skill in living, knowledge applied, taking the truths of Scripture and applying them to our decision. That's what wisdom is. That's what Proverbs says. Proverbs 9:10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom, knowledge in the Holy One, knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning," not of wisdom in 1:7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." So often we have this idea of knowledge and wisdom being these parallel ideas. There's differences in the words, but yet so often they go together. Knowledge and understanding, wisdom and insight, these are biblical truths that come together. Okay? It's the first thing. There's overlapping in wisdom and knowledge. Second thing I want to see from this gift of wisdom and knowledge is that this is not, second thing I want to show you is that this is not a new thing for the New Testament. It's not like wisdom and knowledge by the power of the Spirit just came into existence at the day of Pentecost and just came into existence in the Corinthian church. The Spirit of God has always been understood to be a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of knowledge. This is an Old Testament theme. This is a scriptural theme. This is not something new. For instance, we have Bezalel at building the temple, and he was given a spirit of wisdom to build the tabernacle. We have also in Isaiah 11:2, speaking of Christ, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Okay, the Spirit was understood in the Old Testament to give someone wisdom, to give them knowledge, knowledge of God and knowledge of His will. Okay? The third thing I want to consider when we consider this gift of knowledge and the gift of wisdom is that the Corinthians, and this letter to the Corinthians, has already dealt extensively with this topic of wisdom. In fact, the first four chapters were all about the wisdom of God and how the cross of Christ, God's victory through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, which appears foolishness. How can God win through the suffering and death of His Son? But that's the wisdom of God, that He achieves victory through suffering, victory through defeat. Because it's in Christ's death that sin is rightly punished on the shoulders of Christ, and then He is raised again on the third day, victorious, dealing with sin, and now giving us His righteousness for those who come to Him. And so the victory of God, the forgiveness of sin, and the mercy that He extends towards us is achieved through the suffering and defeat, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the wisdom of God that Paul expounds in the first four chapters. And then he takes that wisdom, that message of wisdom centered in the cross of Christ, and he spends the rest of his letter taking that wisdom and applying it, like in chapter 5, to issues of church discipline and sexual immorality in the church. And then chapter 7, dealing with singleness and marriage and dealing with virgins. And then in chapter 8 through 10, dealing with idolatry and eating food offered to idols, taking that gospel truth, that wisdom, and applying it to those situations. And then to worship in chapter 11, and now through chapters 12 to 14, talking about the gifts of the Spirit and tongues. And again, taking the wisdom of the cross and applying it to these different situations. That's the message of wisdom. That's the wisdom of this letter. It's all over the place. Look at, or listen to, you can turn back there if you wish, 1 Corinthians 1. I want to read verses 21 to 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, 25. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that is through man's wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As he states that, talking about God's wisdom exemplified in Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are held, he says in Colossians 2. In Christ, then we have in chapter 2, how do we appropriate that wisdom? It's through the Spirit of God. Chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians is all about how the Spirit is the one who communicates that wisdom of God and opens our hearts and our understanding to recognize the beauty of Christ and what His suffering on the cross achieves, such that that message is no longer folly, but it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. It's righteousness. And that's a work of the Spirit. That's Spirit-given wisdom. And so when he's talking here about gifts of wisdom, a word of wisdom, we can define it this way. Having Spirit-given, God-empowered gift of wisdom is the ability to take God's truth, central of which is the self-sacrifice of Christ, that is the gospel, and bring that to bear on different situations and life choices. Okay, wisdom, skill in living, taking the knowledge of God and applying it to decisions and life choices. And so this word of wisdom is having that Spirit given, that God-empowered wisdom to take the truth of the cross and apply it to these situations. Okay, not everyone is capable of doing that to the same degree as others. Some in the church have a great gift to take the wisdom of God, a knowledge of Him and His will, and then to apply it to certain situations that we face. And here, 1 Corinthians is an example of a Spirit of wisdom working through Paul to give him a message of wisdom. Now, what about knowledge? What about a word of knowledge? I want you to look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm going to read the first seven verses in 1 Corinthians 8. Okay, we're trying to find out what this word of knowledge is, or what he means by message of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, He does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay, what's the knowledge, this message of knowledge he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? This idea that idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. God is one. There's only one God. So eat whatever you want. Now, they were using that knowledge. That's theological knowledge. That's truth about idols and truth about God and who he is. Yet they weren't applying it wisely. They weren't applying it with grace and love. And not all had this knowledge. Not all knew that an idol was nothing. Not all understood what it meant that God is one, that he is the creator and he is sovereign Lord. Okay? And so when we consider here what it means, the scripture means by this message of wisdom, we have an example in 1 Corinthians. The whole letter is a message of wisdom. What do we mean by a message or a word of knowledge? Here we have an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's theological truth about God, theological truth about his world. Now, it doesn't mean that you have skill in applying it as these Corinthians didn't, but it means that you have some message, insight of theological wisdom or understanding, theological knowledge. Okay, that's how I would describe this word of knowledge, a message marked by theological understanding, knowledge of God and his will. All right, now compare this. Now, the reason why I'm going so long on a word of wisdom and word of knowledge is because in our modern day, this word of knowledge has theological meaning. This is a special word in charismatic circles, a word of knowledge. What does it mean? It's thought to refer to a supernatural communication of personal information about someone who is listening to the speaker. For instance, you might have seen in a big conference, you get someone up in front of the stage and they say, I have a word of knowledge. And someone in this room is really suffering from cancer, and somebody else just had, you know, just lost their job this past week, and they're going through this great time of suffering, and I'm here to give you a word of knowledge from God. Okay, they know some kind of personal detail about someone in the audience, and we also have an idea in charismatic circles, but a personal word of knowledge. So this is not just addressed to a crowd, but this is addressed one-on-one. And say, I know something about you. God is revealing to me a word of knowledge about you and about maybe your past and about what he has for you in the future. And it's generally these words of knowledge, okay, even though they're claimed to be God-given in the modern conception, they're words of knowledge that are generally very generalized and generally mix a lot of ignorance. For instance, God has given them a word of knowledge about somebody in the congregation who is suffering from cancer, but God, I guess, hasn't given them the name of who it is or where they're sitting or more details about that. So it's a knowledge from God that's mixed with ignorance. And that's not supernatural knowledge. That's not the message of knowledge that Paul is talking about. Here he's talking about a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit where people have, not necessarily supernatural, but a gift of the Holy Spirit whereby people obtain and have theological understanding. This word of knowledge as conceived in modern day circles is nowhere found in scriptures except for the word itself here in 1 Corinthians 12 referring to a word of knowledge. Okay, now I think scripture here is conclusive that spirit-given, God-empowered knowledge always refers to theological truths about God and his ways. I think anytime you look in the scripture, the word spirit and knowledge, and see how God is giving knowledge, it is always referring to theological truths about who he is and about his ways. As an example, okay, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Paul here is praying for the Spirit to give them knowledge. Look into Colossians 1, 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. That is wisdom given by the Spirit and understanding. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, that's the knowledge of the Spirit-given knowledge that Paul is praying for. And consider Ephesians 1. Same thing, Ephesians 1, 16 to 21. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that's what he prays for, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. What is that? Your eyes open to spiritual truths, supernatural truths about God and who he is. He continues, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us to believe, according to the working of his great might. That is Spirit-given knowledge, such that we'd attain a hope of our salvation, such that we'd understand who Christ is and what he has done. Paul is asking for the Spirit to grant to the church that knowledge, so that they walk worthy of the Lord, so that they'd have hope, so they'd have faith, so they know the Father's will. That is spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge and understanding. We saw it back in Proverbs. It's knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Holy One. Okay? So some have received this gracious gift to be able to take theological truths, to be able to take the wisdom of God as centered in the cross of Christ and to communicate that, to apply that to particular situations. That is a Spirit-given, God-empowered gift to take that and to understand theological truths and communicate it in that way. Now, this is not divorced from a rigorous study of the Scriptures, because the Spirit has spoken to us in his Word. And so Spirit-given knowledge and Spirit-given wisdom is right here in Scripture. Although some in the church have been given a special gift and ability to read Scripture and to understand it and to communicate that knowledge and to apply it to our current day. That's the Spirit of wisdom. That's a gift of a message of wisdom, message of knowledge. This idea that it's a personal word about somebody is nowhere found in Scripture. The Spirit-given knowledge is always talking about God. It's always talking about theological truths. And so don't accept a counterfeit. Accept true wisdom and true gospel-saturated, Christ-centered wisdom as found in the Scriptures. Okay? Now, we spent a lot of time on that one. Let's look at the second one, faith. Okay, so we did wisdom and knowledge together. And then in verse number 9, he says, to another, faith by the same Spirit. So what is faith here? What is the gift of faith? Charismatic gift of faith. Now, again, he doesn't define it right here in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, but 1 Corinthians does talk about faith and those who've been given a special measure of faith. Now, we know this is not just talking about saving faith. Everyone, every Christian, every believer has saving faith. He talked about that in verse number 3, that you can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit is within each and every believer such that we confess Jesus is Lord. We have a saving faith in Christ and his finished work. This faith is something that not all have, and it's a special gift of the Spirit given to some. So what is it? Well, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is where we commonly go, because this is the next mention of faith. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Okay, he's speaking here in 1 Corinthians 13 in hyperbole. Okay, he doesn't have all knowledge. Doesn't have all wisdom, doesn't have all faith, but he says, if I had all faith, we can move mountains, because the faith that he's mentioning here in 1 Corinthians 13, and I think here in 1 Corinthians 12, is a faith to believe that God's sovereign power can be at work in our lifetime and to see great miracles take place. Now listen to Matthew 17. Matthew 17 is just when Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's away from his disciples, and they are trying to cast out a demon from a boy, and they're failing. They can't do it. So Jesus comes down from the mountain, and this is what it says in Matthew 17, starting in verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said to him, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. That's an incredible faith that Jesus is talking about here to his disciples. Matthew 21, verses 20 and 22. The disciples saw Jesus curse a fig tree, and it withers. When the disciples saw it, it says in Matthew 21, verse 20, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. This is talking about a spirit-given, God-empowered gift of faith, where you can believe and take hold of God's sovereignty over his creation to see great things being done. When I think of a modern-day example of someone who had this kind of faith in God, I think of George Mueller. I think the life that he lived was a man that was marked by a gift of faith, believing in the promises of God, searching them out and clinging to them, and then seeing great things happen in his lifetime because of his faith. Faith is also related to miracles and gift of healing. Let's look at that one next. Verse number 9. He continues. Verse number 9, to another, faith is given by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. In verse number 10. We're going to deal with miracles and healing together here because these things are related. These are supernatural works of God. And I don't think anyone coming to this text will ever deny that when he mentions miracles, mentions healings, this is nothing other than supernatural works of God that cannot be explained by natural causes. When we talk about miracles and healing in 1 Corinthians 12, we must also consider the miracles and healing that are all over the scriptures, and especially in the lifetime of Jesus and the apostles. And what were their miracles like? What was their healings like? The blind could see, the deaf received their hearing. The mute could speak. The lame, who were lame for their entire life, could now leap for joy. They didn't know how to use their legs, but not only were their legs healed, but their mind was given the capacity to know how to walk and to leap. We had lepers cleansed. So many diseases healed, and they were healed all in the same way, instantaneously. There was no way that critics or those who were there could deny. There were undeniable miracles. And there were instant miracles. It wasn't just, I'll pray over you and then I'll come check on you a month from now and see if you're any better. No, it was, they said a word and you were healed. And it never failed. Okay? So they were effective, completely healing the malady that person suffered with. They were instant, undeniable, and they were not wrought with failure. Now, when you consider the modern-day faith healers, they don't have the same kind of miracles as we see in the New Testament. And so it's not a fair comparison to compare what is claimed today as miracles with what we have in the Scripture. They were instantaneous, undeniable, and they never failed. Now, these healings, these gifts of healings and miracles, are given by God as temporal blessings. These are glimpses into the restoration that we all have to look forward to in the life to come when Jesus Christ returns again, when he receives new bodies, when illness and disease is done away with completely. These are glimpses into that coming kingdom when Christ comes and set up his kingdom. They're not meant to be permanent in terms of the effects, because even the people that Jesus healed, they still died. But it was a glimpse of his kingdom power and the power of the king, and a glimpse of what that coming kingdom is going to look like, where there's no more disease or illness or sickness. Now, one thing we need to remember when we look at the gifts of miracles and the gift of healing is that if you look through 1 Corinthians, you look through 2 Corinthians, as you look through Acts when it talks about Paul in Corinthians, there is absolutely zero indication that anyone in Corinth had these gifts of healing and miracles. There's not one mention of a Corinthian doing signs of miracles, doing signs of wonders, doing healings. Not one mention at all. And so why would Paul mention it here? These lists are given not because the Corinthian church had all these things, but Paul's just talking about a variety of gifts that were there, that people had. And so we know that Paul himself had this gift. And how does he speak about this gift? He speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And he calls these workings of miracles and a healing a sign of his apostleship. He ties them not to everybody can do this. He ties them to his own work as an apostle. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, or 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Okay, there's no indication that anybody else in Corinth did miracles or did healings. In fact, what they're arguing about was the gift of tongues. And we're going to see that more clearly in chapter 14. Okay, that's an important thing to remember when we talk about the continuation of the gifts. Not all had these gifts. They were very rare. In fact, just Paul and some of the apostles had these gifts. Now, the next gift I want to look at, besides healing and miracles, is the gift of prophecy. Verse number 10. He says, "To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues." Now, before we get to tongues, I want to talk about prophecy and the ability to distinguish between spirits. These two things go together. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to talk about the gift of prophecy here today, because in 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to get into it, because there's quite a lot spoken about the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, there's much debate of what is prophecy. Is it just telling the future? Is it using scripture to give commentary on the present? Is it talking about theological truths? A lot of discussion. So that's going to have to wait to an upcoming sermon. But the one thing we must see go together is this distinguishing between spirits. And we'll see this again in chapter 14. The distinguishing between spirits is this idea of judging prophecies, judging if someone's a true prophet or not. Okay, that's what that gift is talking about when he says prophecy and distinguishing between spirits. Let's move on and talk about tongues. This is the last set of gifts that Paul mentions here. We're going to spend some time on this because this is an area of controversy. So he says in verse number 10, "To another is given by that same Spirit various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues." Okay, so what is he talking about here? That's all he says, and he talks about tongues, and we'll get into some of the things that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 14 when he talks about some of these tongues and their manifestations. But what does he mean by various kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues? What I want to do today as we begin is turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Okay, Acts chapter 2, because tongues is not just exclusive to the Corinthian church, but we have tongues on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 12 and look back to Acts chapter 2. Now in Joel 2, Prophet Joel predicted in the last days be outpouring of the Spirit. And when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he says, this is exactly what Joel was talking about, what you see and hear. Okay? And part of that is talking about the gift of tongues. So in Acts chapter 2, let's read the first four verses. Look at that with me. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them." It's talking about the disciples. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Okay, so here we have the Spirit coming upon the day of Pentecost, and now they begin to speak in other tongues. Okay, this word is heteros in the Greek. Different tongues, various tongues. Same word we have in 1 Corinthians 12. He says various kinds of tongues, different kinds of tongues. Various tongues here is being spoken in Acts chapter 2. Okay, so how does he, and same word in terms of the word, the Greek word glossa, that we translate tongue. Same word used here in Acts 2 as it's used in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, what are these different tongues or these glosses that he speaks of? Look at verses 5 to 13. He says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay, so we have a huge conglomerate from every nation here as they come to Jerusalem to sacrifice. Verse 6, and at this sound, the sound of the Holy Spirit speaking to them through tongues, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And what languages are represented there? Look at verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Okay, then Peter begins to defend what is going on here with reference to Joel 2. So what's going on here in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost? The first encounter we have of tongues in the New Testament under the New Covenant, fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. We have disciples who are clothed with power of the Holy Spirit, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak, it says, in various tongues, heteros languages, different languages. And what language represented? A variety of people who had all come here in their own language. They can hear them in their native tongue extolling the works of God. And they were amazed at what was going on because these were Galileans. These weren't people educated in these languages. There's no way that they know these languages. And now here they are praising the works of God in our own native tongues that we can hear with our own ears and understand. Okay, this is the example of tongues that we have in Acts chapter 2. And no one can deny, whether charismatic or non-charismatic or whether you sit somewhere in between, no one can deny that the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 is anything but real languages. Real human languages given to the disciples such that they can speak in a language that they had no understanding of just minutes prior. And they could extol the works of God. Okay? Now, if the text is so very clear, why is there a debate? Well, there's a debate because people assume that in Acts chapter 2, the gift of tongues is different than the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. There's a difference there. Yes, they were speaking in different languages in Acts 2, but in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, we have ecstatic speech. We have this babbling. We have angelic languages. We have a prayer language directly to God. It's different. It's not the same kind of tongues. Now, I want to address that here this morning. And before we address that issue, there's really six things that I want to mention about the similarity between tongues in Acts and tongues in 1 Corinthians. But before we do that, I want to consider the rest of the instances of tongues in the book of Acts. Okay, you can turn to Acts 10 if you wish, or you can listen. Acts 10 is the next time we hear about this gift of tongues mentioned in the book of Acts. Okay, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles in Acts 10. And listen to what it says in Acts 10:44. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, he's preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And so here we see the Holy Spirit poured out in the Gentiles in Acts 10. Okay, this is in a different region. It's outside of the region of Jerusalem. Okay, so it's not talking about what happened the day of Pentecost. It's a different area now, different group of people. But what does Peter say? This phenomenon, this gift of tongues, is exactly the same as what happened on Pentecost. That is, these Gentiles spoke in a language, a human language, that they didn't understand. They didn't know. And now they're extolling the works of God in this foreign language. Okay, we can't put a division between the tongues in Acts 2 and the tongues in Acts 10 and say they're different. Because Peter says this is the same gift. Okay, in Acts 19, verse 6, we also have hands being laid on people and they speak in tongues. Now, no other description is given. But again, we have to assume that as Luke writes the book of Acts, when he mentions tongues in Acts 19 and mentions tongues in Acts 10 and mentions tongues in Acts 2, he's talking about the same tongues. We can't put a division between what Luke is talking about. What's so interesting is Paul's ministry in Corinth. You have to remember that Paul was a traveling companion of Luke. These were dear friends. How can Luke write about tongues in the book of Acts and Paul write about something completely different in the book of 1 Corinthians? Especially when Luke writes about tongues in Acts 2 and Acts 10 and Acts 19. And where is Paul's travels to the Corinthians? Right there in Acts 18. And so they were contemporaries. They were good friends. So how can Paul, who actually wrote his book to the 1 Corinthians before the book of Acts, this 1 Corinthians written before, time-wise, the book of Acts, even though the events of Acts were prior. Okay, how can we drive a wedge between what Luke has written about tongues in quite detail in Acts and a wedge between that and what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12? Okay, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and see for ourselves evidences. I want to look at six different things of why the tongues in the book of 1 Corinthians are exactly the same as the tongues in the book of Acts. That is their ability for someone to speak a foreign language they didn't know. You know, like speaking German, speaking Swedish, speaking Chinese. And I don't know those languages. It'd be a miracle if I could speak that language. It'd be a work of God. That's the gift of tongues that we have in the book of Acts. Now, are they the same as what we see in 1 Corinthians? And I think they are. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:10. When Paul mentions the gifts, he says in 12:10 in 1 Corinthians, various kinds of tongues. Again, the same language being used in Acts chapter 2 to describe this gift. You can actually translate it different kinds of languages. Okay, different kinds of languages. And so he says various kinds of tongues, not just one kind of ecstatic speech, but various kinds of a variety of tongues, like we see in Acts 2. The second thing I want to show you is that this word glossa, that's translated tongue, the King James translator translates this tongue everywhere it appears. We're talking about language, we're talking about tongue in terms of a theological or supernatural gift. The King James translators use tongue. That was how you understood a foreign language in that day, a foreign tongue. But today we use the word language, and it's the same word, glossa. Whether you see it in your Bible as tongue or as language, it's the same word, Greek word. And so if you look at the New Testament, if you look at the Greek Old Testament, the majority of cases where we have that Greek word glossa, it's translated language in our modern translation. That's how we understand that word to mean language. If you look at the works of Josephus, look at the works of Philo, who were contemporaries of the scriptures, when they used the word language, they used the word glossa, and we translate it today as language. If you read Revelation 5:9, a very familiar verse, it says, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. If you have that verse in your mind from the King James, it says tongue instead of language. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But it's the same word. Whether it's in 1 Corinthians 12 or Revelation 5:9, it means language. And so what Paul is saying here is this gift is various kinds of languages, different languages, just like we have in Acts chapter 2. Third thing I want to show you, 1 Corinthians 12:10, the complementary gift, he says, is the interpretation of tongues. That is, tongues or languages are able to be interpreted. They can be translated. Okay? There's those who have been given this gift of interpretation. That is, tongues themselves are able to have some kind of meaning. They can convey meaning in their syllables and sounds, like a regular language can. Now, in the studies of modern-day tongues, there have been numerous studies, and they all show that ecstatic utterances that we have in the modern church today are not a real language. They have no characteristics. Linguists have studied them. They are not a language. They do not inherently convey any meaning. Many recordings of tongues have been studied. Many who profess to have the gift of interpretation have listened to those recordings, and they're always consistent. They're always consistent in having a different interpretation than the other guy. Okay? That's just how it is. There's no documented evidence that tongues are a language that can communicate any kind of information, and there's no evidence that someone or different people have the gift of interpretation come to the same interpretation. Okay? All the evidence has been documented since the 60s. Many books have been written on this subject. D.A. Carson, who's a great scholar, but he is what we would call a charismatic or a continuationist. He suggests in his book, Showing the Spirit, which is an examination of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he suggests that, well, since linguists say that ecstatic speech is not a real language, perhaps embedded within that ecstatic speech are codes. And it's not a real language, but there's other kind of coded message that if someone knew the way to decode it, well, they can understand it. And again, this is a special pleading. This is trying to take a modern example or a modern day experience and try to read it into the text. This scripture says that there are various kinds of languages and interpretation of those languages are possible. Okay, he's not talking about code breakers. He's talking about various kinds of tongues and those who've been given the ability to interpret, understand those tongues, whether by a supernatural gift of the Spirit or whether because they natively speak that language. That's the third thing I want to look at. The fourth thing I want to look at is 1 Corinthians 13:1. 1 Corinthians 13:1. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This is a text where modern day practitioners would point to and say, see, it's angelic tongues. We can't expect them to behave like a regular language today because these are speaking the words of angels. This is an angelic language. This is not to do with the language of men or speaking different languages like in Acts 2. This is different. This is speaking angelic language. Now, I think, as we've already looked at in this passage, we will look at in 1 Corinthians 13, that Paul is speaking in hyperbole. He's saying, if I had all wisdom, if I had all knowledge, if I had all faith, we know he doesn't, and if I speak in the tongues of all men and even spoke in angelic tongues, but if I didn't have love, I'd be nothing. It would serve nothing. Okay, I think he's speaking in hyperbole. But even if I was to grant to you, for sake of argument, that the gift of tongues would include angelic tongues, it would still include the tongues of men, that is, human languages. Because look at verse 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. So he's using that as an example of tongues. What are tongues? They're languages, languages of men and angels. Okay, I think that second part is hyperbole, but even if you don't grant that, or even if you think he's really speaking in angelic language, you have to admit that the tongues he's talking about also include human language. It also includes the things that you saw in Acts 2, where all these people from these different nations understood in their own language. Now, modern-day charismatics, by and large, deny that tongue speaking today includes the tongues of men. But it says right there in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, to include the tongues of men. The fifth thing I want to turn to, 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to go through that in greater detail, so I'm not going to go through all the passages, but it speaks extensively on tongues. Now, there's one passage in particular I want to read to you that puts tongues in such a clear light. 1 Corinthians 14:21-22. It says this, in the law it is written, and he's quoting Isaiah, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That is, these people are going to come upon Jerusalem and they're going to be speaking in a foreign language. And they're coming to conquer and destroy, and you don't understand the things that they are saying. This is a sign of God's judgment. And then he says in verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. Paul here clearly equates tongues in Corinth to that passage in Isaiah that's talking about foreign languages as a form of judgment and talking about tongues. There's no wedge between Acts and 1 Corinthians. This is the same gift of tongues, the gift of languages. The sixth thing I want to mention is actually a little bit of Pentecostal history. This is not coming from the text, but this is more of the reflecting on the Pentecostal, the history of the charismatic movement itself, because it began in the early 1900s. And when it first began, there was the so-called father of the Pentecostal movement, Charles Fox Parham. Now, Charles Fox Parham, he told his students to study Acts chapter 2 and pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. He went away for a time. When he came back, guess what? It had happened. His students experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit and they were speaking in tongues. And he himself claimed to have this gift. He claimed that he could speak in Swedish. And another lady with him, Agnes Osman, after he laid hands on her, they claimed that she spoke and wrote in Chinese and other languages. Okay, and they had a small assembly in those early days, the Pentecostal church, and they claimed to sing a hymn together in six different foreign languages as they sang this hymn together. So they claimed that the gift of Acts 2 had fallen upon them and they could speak in these foreign languages. Okay? A week later, one of their members from this early group, a man named S.J. Higgins, he went to the press, tried to blow the whistle on this and said it was all fake, it was all sham. Okay, but that didn't slow down the movement. It continued to grow. In fact, this early Pentecostal movement believed that the gifts that they were given were genuine, and they believed that they were given to them for the purpose of global evangelism. They're like, great, no longer do we have to train missionaries for years to learn language. We can just go, and the Spirit is going to give us the gift of languages either on our way or when we're there. And so they sent missionaries all around the world, to China, and to India, and to Japan. Now, as they went, these Pentecostal missionaries, early 1900s, went to these different places, the Bible Missionary Society, which is a large mission group, checked in on 18 of these Pentecostal missionaries. And of all 18 that they checked in on, from Japan and China and India, not one of them could communicate in the language of the people. All of them couldn't communicate. Not a single one was given the gift. Even though back in California where they started, it sounded like she was speaking Chinese. When you got to China, no one knew a word that she was saying. Okay? It wasn't the gift of languages. And so they went home dejected. Now, these setbacks, both the whistleblower to the media and both this failed missionary experience, did not mean the demise of the movement. Instead, they had a theological shift. They changed their theology of tongues and said that tongues is an ecstatic utterance of prayer while being possessed with divine power. They defined glossolalia, which was this ecstatic utterance of prayer to God, as different than xenoglossia, this ability to speak in a foreign language. So this is different. What we have in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is different than Acts 2. This is what we have. We didn't have the one in Acts 2. And so they changed their theology. And if you talk to modern day Pentecostal apologists, they'll tell you, oh, no. This history, that was just a fringe group at the beginning. That wasn't mainstream Pentecost. This is the fringes. This was the father of Pentecostalism who said he spoke Swedish. This was the father of Pentecostalism who sent these missionaries all around the world who really thought they could speak in foreign languages. And they couldn't. Now, I agree with those early Pentecostals and their understanding of Scripture. I agree that when you look at Acts 2, when you look at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, that the gift of tongues is speaking in foreign languages. They did not have that gift, but I agree with their original interpretation of that. So when it comes to the Scriptures and what the Scriptures have to say about tongues, it is the ability to speak in a foreign human language without knowledge or training in that language. Okay? Only when experience is made primary, can a wedge be put between Acts and 1 Corinthians. Okay? It cannot be justified from exegesis, from reading the text and understanding its meaning. Now, I know it's late. A few things I wanted to mention about supernatural gifts being for today. And there's hot dogs downstairs for those who are getting hungry, okay? So, few comments on, are the supernatural gifts for today? Are the gifts of tongues for today? Is healing and miracles, are those gifts given to church today? All right, one thing we have to remember from this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, it is the sovereign work of the Spirit in the distribution of gifts, such that apart from a direct revelation in Scripture, we would be wrong to say definitively the Spirit of God is not giving these gifts to church today, or the Spirit of God can't give these church today, apart from revealed revelation of Scripture. Otherwise, we're just taking our experience and reading that into the text. The whole point of the passage, the Spirit is sovereignly distributing these gifts. It's the prerogative of the Spirit, the prerogative of God to give the gifts or to not give the gifts. Okay, you must remember that. Now, some believe that all the gifts mentioned here should be exercised today. In fact, we should be working on them to get them. Some believe that these gifts are an evidence of salvation or an evidence of being baptized by the Holy Spirit after your salvation. Others argue that these gifts were only necessary for the early church. Some argue that 1 Corinthians 13 says that tongues are going to cease definitively. We're going to look at that text coming up. I don't agree with that understanding. Others suggest that church history demonstrates it's not God's will that these gifts should be present since the apostles. Okay, so there's an ongoing discussion. Now, one important verse we must remember is in 1 Corinthians 14:38. It says, do not forbid the speaking in tongues. Okay, but remember what tongues are, speaking in foreign languages. Okay, it says, do not forbid it. What I want to focus on today, rather than getting into the details of whether gifts are here today or not, is just to bring to bear what we've just been talking about the nature of gifts, of the gifts, what their substance is, what they are, and then we understand what the gifts are. Are they in the church today? Are they normative in the church today? And I think you would have to say no. The gifts that we have in the church today, even in charismatic churches, are not the gifts that Paul expounds in Scripture. The word of knowledge that we have today is not the same word of knowledge that Paul talks about. The miracles and healings that we have today, by and large, in the charismatic circles, are not the same sort of miracles and healings that we have in the New Testament done by the apostles and by Christ himself. When we consider the tongues that are spoken today in the charismatic churches, the tongues today are not of the same sort as the tongues that we have today in Scripture. So just looking at the nature of gifts alone, we'd have to say that no, by and large, these gifts are not operative today. The Holy Spirit has not been pleased to grant these gifts in an amazing way in our churches today, for whatever reason. But as we consider the nature of the gifts, we have to understand that. Now, so what is it then? What is the modern phenomenon of tongues and of healing, of these things that we see? What do I say when you say, you know, Pastor Tim, how do you explain this experience or that experience? What is it? What is going on in the charismatic churches when they speak in tongues? Well, I think in the majority of cases, speaking in tongues is simply learned behavior. Learned behavior. Because you can go on YouTube and learn how to speak in tongues. You can go to a workshop in your local charismatic church to learn how to speak in tongues. You're supposed to seek it out. You're supposed to pray for it. You're supposed to listen to it. And I think it's a learned behavior. And I think it's learned behavior because if you go online and listen to a tongue speaker from North America, they use a lot of the same syllables that we use here in our North American language, in English. If you listen to a tongue speaker in France, they speak in tongues. It sounds completely different because now as they speak tongues in French, and now they're using the same kind of syllables that they speak in French, or if it's an African language, very, very different. So the tongues phenomenon around the world is very closely related to whatever your native tongue is. And so I think it's just a learned habit. Now, it doesn't mean that I believe that those who speak in tongues are disingenuous or they're just faking it. I really think that for the most part, they actually believe it to be a spiritual exercise, spiritually beneficial, that the Spirit is giving them a language to communicate to him and to pray in. Okay, so I'm not saying these people are disingenuous. I believe it is a spiritual exercise for them, but at the same time, I think that it's simply learned behavior, even though they believe it's something the Spirit produces. You know, in these circles, you see someone, whether it's a pastor or someone at the front, and they are very spiritual and they pray in tongues. And then you're immersed in that environment, and then you equate, if I'm going to be spiritual, I also need to pursue this gift and speak in tongues. And we practice it, we try it, and then we also can imitate that same kind of behavior. And I don't want to also exclude that in some cases, Satan and his demons can be at work in these modern so-called gifts that are not of the same sort as the New Testament. There's two things I want you to take away from the sermon today, okay, just in closing. Two things I want you to take away. One, a rigorous exposition of Scripture should be our final authority. For any kind of experience, any kind of manifestation, any kind of phenomenon that we see, a rigorous study of Scripture must be our final authority. That was the doctrine of the Reformation. That was the doctrine that we hold so dear to our heart here at Fairview Baptist Church. The Spirit speaks through the Word. And so you want to know what the Spirit has revealed? Okay, it's not found in our experience. Rather, our experiences are interpreted through the Word of God as we understand God's will and how He's created this earth. Without the Scriptures, I would conclude that if people aren't sincere in their beliefs, they're going to be okay. But the scriptures tell me that's not the case. Sincerity is not the measure of someone's spiritual condition. Without the scriptures, I would assume that doing good and keeping your nose clean is good enough for God. That's what most people think. But the scriptures tell us that our good works are not good enough, that we need the blood of Jesus Christ. So the scriptures trump our experience, what we might think in this world. Without the scripture, we could assume that, well, our children and those sweet little old ladies, they have no sin. They're basically all good people. And there's no way that God would ever judge them. But again, that's not what the scriptures say. The scripture says we're all sinners. We're all condemned. And we need the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ to cover our sins. Okay, so we need the scriptures to interpret our experiences, or else we're going to get to wrong conclusions. The second point I want to leave you with this morning, we need to be careful to examine every doctrine and teaching. Read through the New Testament and try to underline every warning, every exhortation to be careful, every exhortation to be discerning, to be on guard. There's many of them. You're gonna have to bring a few highlighters because there's so many warnings in Scripture. So many warnings about being led astray, about false teachers and false teachings, about wolves who seek to devour the flock. Many examples of people who are sincere but are sincerely wrong. So I would encourage you to cling to the words of Christ. Cling for the truth of Scripture and don't accept any counterfeit. But cling to Christ and the cross. Take the message of wisdom, this word of knowledge that Scripture gives to us as we seek to follow Him. Let's pray.